But so last week we covered the arena of our spiritual warfare. And I just kind of wanted to underscore it again as a way to maybe punch it twice so we can remember it. That our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And we kind of laid out how sometimes it's very confusing in this world to determine who really is our adversary and whether we're struggling with flesh and blood or whether we're actually struggling in spiritual power. And it's interesting because, of course, there's been a huge buildup in our sports world around people that were lately struggling with flesh and blood in the boxing match, I guess. But that's not where we struggle. You know, the world would call us to struggle in physical ways, and Christ would call us to struggle in spiritual ways. And so why does our armor matter? Our armor, our spiritual armor matters because we're struggling against spiritual warfare, against spiritual enemies, and we're struggling in a spiritual arena. And so we're really fighting that last level there, but it's informing all of the other governments. So the spiritual powers are informing, frankly, the spiritual powers are informing the people that kind of pull the reins of power. And thank the Lord that these guys aren't in perfect control, right? If they were in perfect control, we'd be in trouble. But these guys are fairly, in some cases, incompetent. And then this kind of covert government, or whatever you want to call the people that exist that nobody ever talks about, and they do the overt government. It's very interesting that the Satan who exists at this spiritual force level, Satan would like to take us down all the time. He would like to kill Christians. Why can't he kill Christians? Two reasons. God doesn't let him, right? He's got to go to heaven for permission. Remember the Job story? God doesn't let him. Second reason, little less kind of obvious. Because the economy of heaven works on one principle, the principle of federal headship. That's how the economy of God works. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that everyone's in Adam, because that set is by birth. But in Christ is through repentance and faith. So as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. Principle of federal headship. Satan can't get to you because he must respect the principle of federal headship. He can't just knock planes out of the sky. He would do it every day. Think about it. Don't you think Satan would wreak havoc and bring this thing to a mess overnight. He simply doesn't have the power because God restrains him, and also because he has to work and influence. So whenever you read that he is in the scripture, that he is working, you see that he's working by influencing. He's influencing kings. He's influencing power brokers. He's influencing, in some cases, even prophets to attack his own people. Satan has to work through federal headship. And I'm amazed at that. He doesn't have the authority to just come in here in a physical way, mess with our world. He must work through people. And God works through federal headship, right? God could... I don't even know how to ask this question, so let me not do it at the risk of being too far afield. God saves who he wants to save. But how does he do it? Through Christ. Right? He doesn't come along and say, you're saved, and you're saved, and you're saved. He does it through the principle of federal headship. So God operates through his own designed structure, and he requires Satan to operate through the same structure. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, it's true, but in this world, the principle of flesh and of federal headship is how spiritual forces influence the world. Does that make sense? A little bit? Otherwise, you just have you would have Satan and his demons wreaking havoc, and then physically God's angels showing up and almost, not to be disrespectful at all, but almost superhero style, trying to stop the train or stop the plane from falling and all this kind of nonsense. And you say, well, because the physical world doesn't seem to have anything to do with the spiritual world. It does. And it knits at the principle of federal headship. Satan must influence the root. The true federal heads of this world are people. And this is hard because when I talk to people about Christ, there's two messages from the gospel. Number one, you are nothing, right? You're going to die and go to hell, and you are now stuck in a vanity spiral. Everything you do now, you have no choice but to worship yourself. Post Genesis 3 world, you're stuck in a vanity spiral, and everything you do now is basically causing to come back on yourself. You're worshiping yourself in every which way. And we were created to do what? Worship God. But when we fell, all of our physical attributes, now we worship ourselves. And so in a post-Genesis 3 world, we basically have lost all of our ability to do anything good. So the Bible rightly says, you're dead. You're dead. But the Bible also says, in fact, if you'll turn Daniel chapter 7. The boys and I were reading this last night, and I'm just amazed. And it's for the end of this lesson, but I just can't wait. Daniel chapter 7 is one of Daniel's visions of the four beasts and the Ancient of Days. And if you really want to know what this means, you have to go back and get Ty's lessons of when he preached this a couple of years ago. He went through Daniel. Verse 22. And I'm just giving this because he's going to give the interpretation starting in verse 23. Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And so it's talking about fighting the Antichrist. In 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. Don't worry about all the kings and all the sequencing. It's not the point. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. Little bit about what France tried to do in their revolution, right? They tried to go to a 10-day week, right? You don't know this?
No.
Oh, well, failed miserably. Because everyone knows a week is how God ordained it, 7-day week. And so they were trying to throw off restraint. Right, they're trying to throw, and so they, after their bloody revolution, they set up their own structures. They named the Notre Dame Cathedral. They named it the Temple of Reason, and they tried to go to a 10-day week. Nobody knows about it because it failed terribly, because nobody could simply process a 10-day week. Nothing flows in that direction, etc. Anyway, so he tries here. The Antichrist is going to do it again. He's going to try to oppress the saints. He's going to succeed and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. All right, this is part of the tribulation. If you believe this kind of thing, and I'm just saying this is the way that some people interpret this passage, but time would be 1 year, times would be 2 years, and half a time would be 3.5 years. So this, in many, and my purpose is not eschatology this morning, but is to show what happens at the end, irrespective of the timing. But this is that back 3.5 years of what I believe is a tribulation period that's set up by God before the end of the world. Verse 26, but the court will sit, right? You can go to Revelation and see the court, but the court will sit. So you've got all of these people now, all of these people. How in the last days does Satan wield power? Federal headship. He's going to manipulate people and he's going to give to them power. Why doesn't he just exercise the power himself? He can't. He must go through the people, because in the economy of God, federal headship rules the world. Just like what's the currency of heaven? I've made this observation before. The currency of heaven is blood. If you have no blood in heaven, you don't have any means to pay for anything. The only currency in heaven, the money, the monetary system in heaven is blood. It is the blood of Christ. That's it. That's the only thing that has any value in heaven. And God makes the point, because the streets are gold, right? Everything's made out of gold. And we have huge stones that would normally be priceless stones that are simply doorways. What's God making the point of? Your value system has nothing to do with the value system of heaven. The value system of heaven works on one principle, blood. And the economy of God works on one principle, federal headship. If you're not using God's principles to accomplish God's work, you will be, as Jesus said, someone who's trying to come in from the outside. You're trying to get in to the fold by climbing the fence, as we will see in Pilgrim's Progress. People try to climb the fence, they try to jump in the way, and it doesn't work. But the court will sit, in verse 26 of Daniel chapter 7. And his power will be taken away, the power of the Antichrist, and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. Obama hands President Obama, President Trump, Vladimir Putin, pick somebody. They all hand their authority over to you. Why? Because you're the only surviving kingdom. Nobody else is left. All their kingdoms, all their power and authority, you know, you would think it gets handed over to Christ. Christ is already ruling and reigning. Everything that we have in this life, the next life, any life is coming, flowing through Christ, right? So in the new heaven and the new earth, in the future, when the court is going to sit, all of these false Apollyons, all of these guys will be destroyed, those that wreak havoc and wage war against God. And then you who do the will of God and who fight against spiritual forces in high places, you get the authority and the power of the kingdoms of this earth handed to you. And so I think sometimes in our thinking, we have spiritualness over here. Do you do this? I do this, right? Sunday, Monday through Saturday. Well, Monday through Friday, I owe to my employer, and Saturday, I get to do what I want. Right? And that actually kind of makes sense, because everyone used to work at home and now we work outside the home. So we work outside the home for 5 days. And then really Saturdays, if you have any kind of household responsibilities at all, you really just work at the house for the 6 day. So 6 days shall you work. And it really ends up being that way, although we have more leisure time. So we have this spiritual idea over here, but yet we have this physical idea over here, and they don't merge. In most people's religions, their religion's over there, and their spiritual and their physical kind of lives, right, back to your lives, citizens, and they're going through the steps over here. And they don't merge. But I'm telling you, in the economy of God, spiritualness and physicalness are knit together and they don't ever separate. There is no point, if you're a Christian in Christ, there's no point in the rest of your existence when you will be separated from Christ. No point. And for someone who is not in Christ, that dead spiritualness will basically separate them from God for eternity at some point. You don't get to separate. As the founder of my alma mater, Bob Jones, used to say, there is no difference between the secular and the sacred for the Christian. There's no difference. It's all the same. It's all worship or it's not. You're worshiping yourself or you're worshiping God with every little minutia, which is why the Bible says every word that you say will be called into account. Oh, man, every word? You know, because we say a lot of words. You know, how much more every idle dollar that we let slip through our hands for vain purposes will be called into account. Now, in Christ, all of this is covered. But the warnings are, right, you don't get to separate. You don't get to separate your life from the spiritual life and somehow live one and live the other. So our battle is where we find pilgrim, Christian. So here we are, and I want to just bring to our minds this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Though we walk in the flesh, because you have to feel this battle, right? You walk in the flesh, me too, right? We are in the flesh. We walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Do you ever feel like you're going through the flesh? You're going through battles? You have your Bible, and somehow you feel that it's fairly inadequate for the battles that you're facing, right? You feel like Mary and Pippin in The Lord of the Rings. They have these little short blades, if you've ever watched that movie. Right, they're little small people, hobbits, and they fight with these little short blades and they stab people in the Achilles tendon. You know, because, and sometimes we feel like we are in the flesh and the weapons of our warfare aren't very powerful. This is not really doing it for me. I keep praying and I keep trying to use scripture and it's not really accomplishing what I'm trying to accomplish because I'm trying to accomplish something that I can physically see. But that's not what these weapons are for. You're battling in an arena that is a spiritual arena. And the weapons are spiritual. And the arena is spiritual. And this, because we're going to see at the end of Apollyon and Christian's battle, what does he lose in the battle? He loses his sword. He loses the word of God. And it's not until he finds it right at the end of the battle, because we didn't have movies back then, so he was creating this word picture, that at the very end of the battle, Christian discovers his sword, grabs it, reaches for it, grabs it, and stabs Apollyon with it. This is the power. This is mighty for the tearing down of strongholds. It's mighty for the tearing down of strongholds in your life with regard to sin. It's mighty for the tearing down of strongholds with regard to ministering to other people. It's mighty for the tearing down of strongholds with regard to holding back evil and being salt and light in our day. This is our weapon, right? I'm happy if you want to go to political rallies, but this is our weapon. Right? This is what is mighty for the tearing down of strongholds. That's what the Bible says. The scripture is the power. And so I want to encourage us this morning that our word of God, what you hold in your hands, is seriously the greatest power this physical universe has ever seen, is right here. There is no nuclear power. Does not have the power this book has. It doesn't. Not as much physical power or spiritual power as this book has. Sir. Right, right. And our government would be basically collective, whatever collective compact we made and whatever the majority wanted or might could force would be law. And that would be, and it, you couldn't say differently. But substantially, that's what evolution says. Evolution says there is no moral except somehow collectively we've judged something to be right or wrong. Did you guys listen to the Al Mohler's podcast? You guys, anybody do that? I'm happy. I've just started, just barely started. Those things are fantastic. Those things will orient you and give you both the physical and the spiritual connection. It's really a great resource. I highly commend it. It's free, et cetera. Okay. So there's a couple slides here that I haven't necessarily put in your printouts, and I did it just for sake of space, but I'd like to go through them. So Apollyon is going to make claims. Apollyon is going to claim that Christian is one of his subjects, and he's going to ask him, why are you running away from your king? So for those of you who don't know Pilgrim's Progress, we're finishing up a section here. And James will finish up. James Rouse will finish up with a cohesive view, which is better than I can do because I go to the pieces. With a cohesive view next week, and then in 2 weeks we will start the next Bible study series. Apollyon is attacking Christian in the Valley of Humiliation. Christian doesn't feel very good. He doesn't feel well. He's being put under pressure. And right at this low point is when Satan's attacking. And that's when Satan normally attacks, right? It's like I share with Ty from time to time. I feel more spiritual when I exercise. Why is that? Because my physicalness and my spiritualness are linked. They just, it's not necessarily true, but it's an inescapable connection. So Apollyon is going to attack Christian in the Valley of Humiliation. And he says, why are you running away from your king? He means himself, right? So you need to, this is kind of a screw tape letters idea. Like he's talking from the perspective of himself, his king as Satan. We don't really understand Apollyon's reply, but Bunyan, at Bunyan's time, you were not allowed to leave the realm unless you got the king's permission. You couldn't just go willy-nilly off to France and willy-nilly off to Italy. You had to get the king's permission. Otherwise, you were rogue. You were out of the bounds of the kingdom that you had a sworn allegiance to. Or whether or not you had sworn allegiance, they had sworn allegiance to claim you. And so Bunyan ran up against this. In Charles I and Charles II. But you couldn't leave that kingdom because you were property of that crown. And this language is more biblical than probably our democratic thinking today. So in Bunyan's day, it was treason to sneak out of the country. And Apollyon is going to claim. Apollyon's claiming to be a prince and a god, and he's claiming why Christian has run from his king. I want you to, if you would give me the privilege, I would like you to imagine the last time, though, Satan really attacked you. And I want to see if you see the connections between what Apollyon and how Bunyan phrases this as what you experienced. And so this dialogue is one of the most insightful passages. This is really C.S. Lewis level dialogue in what Bunyan's going to present. And so here's what Apollyon is going to say. I cannot find the right button. Apollyon tries to make sin look promising, prosperous, and alluring. He says, listen, if you'll come, you know, why did you ever leave it? You had it good in the city of destruction. And truth be told, if we're under pressure from Satan, Doesn't it sometimes look easier? Hey, those people that are not trying to live according to the Spirit, they're just giving into the flesh. Doesn't that seem easier? It just seems, I've been there. I've been like, you know what? I'm tired of fighting this battle. I just want to go back to where there's no battle. And Apollyon's going to make that argument. Hey, you put yourself in a dangerous position. Go back to where it's easy. And Satan will do that to us. He points to the apostasy and hypocrisy of others. He's going to say, hey, other of you pilgrims have tried to get out of my kingdom. They didn't work out. They put themselves in a bad way. They put themselves under stress. You don't have to be stressed. Just go along. In fact, Christian's going to meet a number of people that are not true pilgrims, and they are going to go back. At various points, they're going to encounter tough places, and they're going to say, they're going to tap out in our modern vernacular, right? I don't want to be a Christian anymore. They're going to tap out. And as the Bible says, if you've started with Christ and you tap out, this is very paraphrased, there is no sacrifice for sins left. If you tap out, if you do not persevere, then you, in fact, have no solution. And I think it actually becomes more difficult for you to come back to Christ if you have tasted of the blessings of the Spirit of God and turned your back on it. He points to the trials and hardships of following Christ. And my friends, isn't this true? Isn't this true? It's true that following Christ is much harder. You can skate through this life and just try to get along and go along, maybe make a few shekels along the way, and try to make your life as easy as you can. But if you choose Christ, there's a reason why Christ says, count the cost before you follow me. Right? We've made it pretty easy sometimes for people to sign up with Christ. Said, hey, just you know, either name the name of Christ or pray a simple prayer or something. Not at all what Christ did. Christ, what's the book MacArthur wrote? Sorry, pulling it out. Yes, but it's the one, it's about grace, the impossibility of grace. I just forgot the name of the book. Anyway, MacArthur wrote a book about this, and I can't think of the name. Y'all will think about it before I will, probably. Pardon? Basically he was saying that, Hard to Believe, that's the name of the book, Hard to Believe. Sorry. I put myself on the spot and failed. Hard to Believe. It is, the gospel's impossible to believe. If you don't believe it because Christ makes it plain, the Spirit of God applies it, it's foolishness to you. As the Bible says, this, for those who don't believe, is foolishness. Why would you? This makes no sense if you don't have the Spirit of God impressing it and making it real for you. Now, mind you, this answers all the real questions. You're allowed to think, but you're still not. Your pride is going to say, no, I don't accept until the Spirit of God knocks down those hurdles. He points to Christian's own failings and sin. And I want you to see here, Christian does something that is simply gorgeous. He listens to Apollyon's attack. Apollyon says, you're weak, you lost your scroll, you barely made it through the swamp, all of this stuff. And Christian is going to say, yes, and many things beside. He's going to own it all. And even things that Satan chose not to attack him. Give it to me. Give me all my failings and let me own them. And let me know them and let me repent of them. Because this is not something where I've given to Christ my big sins and I keep my little ones. Right? This is not something that I've just gone halfway with Christ or I think Christ only has a half a solution for me. This is something where we own it all and we consistently give it to Christ. And even as we go from the cross as a Christian and Christ makes us, the Spirit of God makes us more aware of our sin, aren't you constantly offloading your sin to Christ? I am. I'm constantly being made more aware of my sin, and I'm that Christian pilgrim at the time, Christian, had no idea how big that backpack was he was carrying. He could not have known. You really don't know until you come into the light how big that backpack is. And he's like, oh no. And he thought he was carrying a mountain. He was carrying a house. He was carrying the whole world of sin that accrues to him. And so Christian, in this accusing, just owns it all and says, yes, but I've given it to Christ. He's satisfied it. That process is mandatory for the Christian. Because what is Satan called? The accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. He's all the time, that didn't make very much noise, he's all the time accusing us. And he's accusing our own hearts, and he's accusing us before the throne of God. He absolutely wants to keep you paralyzed by fear. The world says, they put big things on their hats and on their shirts, and it says, no fear. And they're lying. They're full of fear. They're full of fear because they can't figure out their way through an uncertain world, and they have no solution after death. They're full of fear, but they say, no fear. Because I got to put on a bold face. If I don't put on a bold face, I got to go through this life being some kind of a, you know, a fetal position rocking in the corner, and I can't go that way. So they fake it. This is the same as the Mexican idea, Day of the Dead. I used to work in Mexico fairly often. When the Day of the Dead rolled around, back in the day, they don't do this so now. Now they just do fake skeletons. But they would literally bring the dead ancestor and put them kind of up in the closet. They would bring death really, really close. You know why they brought death really, really close in Day of the Dead? So they could thumb their nose at it and say, we're not afraid of you. But they're terrified. But they had to fake it. And so as Christians, you don't have to fake our own failings. We don't have to live under fear of judgment. Hebrews 4 is going to tell us that that Christ came to save those who all their lives were held captive by their fear of death. Weren't you held captive by your fear of death? I was. When I came to Christ at 8 years old, I believe, I was not at all about the glory of Christ. I was not about the glory of anybody. I was saving my own skin. Valid reason to come to Christ. Save your own skin. Okay. So Christian owns his own failings, puts them on Christ. So this strategy of this accusing of Apollyon is beautiful by Christian. Finally, he attacks Christian's motives for following Christ. He says, wait a minute. Aren't you just following Christ so you can get ahead? You figured out that there's another system, and you're gonna kind of manipulate that system so you can have the good graces of God. And Christian does the same thing here. Christian says, you are absolutely right. Absolutely right. My motives stink. I'm not here because I'm some super pure, super great. Can I tell you honestly? I like to stand up here and teach. Maybe you can tell it. I like it. I want it because the glory of God, honestly, the glory of Christ, it's what I'm all about. But it doesn't mean I don't enjoy it. So if Apollyon comes to me, hey, wait a minute, you're just up there waving your finger at people so that you can, you know, wave your finger at people. You like it. Okay, but really I'm about Christ. It's all about Christ. And so Christian owns this weakness in his motive, and he says it is also, he said, whatever you say is true, but Christ has agreed to accept me into his service, and I'm going with him. It's that simple, right? This is Romans chapter 12 stuff. All that you say is true, but I've made a decision to go with him. And therefore, Satan, you must leave me alone. Okay, how does Christian defend? Well, the first thing is that Christian stands his ground. I tell you, if you turn and run when you're faced by temptation, when you're faced by the attacks of Satan, remember, Christian has no protection on his back. It's not part of the armor of the Christian, the armor of God. So 1 Peter 5 says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. In fact, has it ever helped you to realize your brothers around the world are going through much more intense sufferings? Right? If you're in the Muslim corner of the globe, this is now, open season on Christians. And people will take the word fundamentalist, or they'll take the word fundamental, or, all these ideas, and they'll just lump them all together. Whether you're part of the alt-right or the alt-left, whether you want to be those names, they'll take the alt-Christian and just lump them into any of those groups and say, those guys are bad dudes, and they're to be resisted because they're wacko. And in fact, everywhere the gospel has gone, civilization has greatly improved. The arts have greatly improved. Science has greatly improved. And the plight of the underprivileged has greatly improved. But they don't care. History is irrelevant to them. Facts are irrelevant. They just paint everyone in Christ with a problem brush. So Christian speaks most often of his king, not of himself. This one is really, really big, and I invite you just to let this sink in. When Christ comes to you and you start saying, woe is me, woe is me, and you basically start to have, and it's not just a pity party, but you're just starting to process anything and everything as how it affects you. My friends, we're no better than the unsaved at that point. The pragmatic, unsaved person processes everything how it affects them. The Christian should process everything about how it affects Christ. Remember, what's the worst thing that can happen in any situation on any given day? Jesus Christ is not worshiped as he deserves. He deserves it. And we deserve to give it to him. And so when we come under pressure and come under attack, all of a sudden it's like, okay, Christ, you're on your own. You can take care of yourself. I got to take care of me now, because this is my battles. And so Christian is basically going to learn that lesson and have that strategy of resisting from a position of speaking of Christ. And I tell you, when you're under pressure, if you run to the glory of Christ and you lift up the glory of Christ and you worship Christ in that moment, mountaintops are not the only time to worship Christ. Valleys are the best time to worship Christ. Then you will discover that Christ comes to your aid in a way that your self-absorption will not allow. And so it is pride that causes us to stumble. And pride is this focusing on me. And you see this so often, even among Christians, even among Christian books. I was looking at the book Jesus Calling recently, and my purpose is not to make wild attacks. But when you read a lot of that, it's everything is phrased in terms of much of it is phrased in terms of me. I'm going through this, and Jesus said he's going to come and help me, and this is all about me. And in some cases, you have to be careful. I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm just saying in some cases you have to be careful about some, because it's really, people need help. People want help. But our help is in Christ, not in self-focus. And then the passage there in 1 Corinthians 8, we fall into pride when we are overconfident of our own strength and boast in ourselves. So there's two risks. I can boast in myself, I can do it, or I can simply say, I am nothing and I don't follow the scripture. Both of those are a form of pride, and both of those will fail. So we already talked about Christian owning his own sin. Believe it or not, I thought there would be great pictures. And all I came up with was this Christian combats with Apollyon. Well, I'm not going to go through the rest of this. I'm going to skip forward for sake of time and just wrap up. So you have this one in your handout. I just want you to know that whenever Apollyon attacks Christian, he's going to damage him in his head. He's going to shoot fiery darts at his head. He's going to shoot and damage him in his hand, causing him to drop his sword. And then he's going to damage his feet. And these are the same areas where Christ was wounded as he took our sins. So Bunyan is making a picture here. Christian is suffering in the same way as Christ suffered. And it all relates to the truth. Satan, if you quote Scripture and you battle through faith in the Word of God, your power is infinite. If you don't do that, we have simply nothing to battle with. And so Christian is eventually going to recover his sword, and he's going to defeat Apollyon. And with that, Apollyon spread forth his wings and sped away, and Christian saw him for a time no more. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let me make this observation. When it's temptation time, you flee temptation. What do we try to do? We try to resist temptation, and we try to flee from the devil. That is 180 degrees out of phase. We are supposed to flee from temptation, make no provision for the flesh, right? God is faithful. God will provide a way for you to fight temptation. No, it says there is no temptation that such as is common to man, but God will make a way of escape. We're not here to fight temptation. Of our three battles, the world, the flesh, and the devil, there's different strategies for those guys. And when it comes to the flesh, you flee. I'm sorry, when it comes to the flesh, you escape, you flee. When it comes to Satan, you stand and fight with the Word of God. Because one is a physical battle, and the other is a spiritual battle, and your weapons are different. You need a physical answer to a physical temptation. Run. You need a spiritual answer to a spiritual attack. Fight. Right? So train yourself. This is warfare. Train yourself that it is the Word of God that allows you to resist the devil. Turning and running from the devil, turning to running when you're under pressure that is that level, is not going to work. I may have put it on your handout, but he that overcomes, Christian is now going to be, he's been given some things by the armory, by the Palace Beautiful, and he's going to take those things and he's going to treat himself. Specifically, he's going to take the leaves of the Tree of Life and he's going to use them for healing. And so it just reminds me, to him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the Tree of Life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I just want to remind us, the battle is worth it and the battle is winnable. We don't battle as those that are overcome. Jesus says, in fact, I don't know if I printed them or not. These are the verses on overcoming in Revelation. This last one sounds just like Daniel. He who overcomes shall inherit everything. The Bible doesn't exaggerate. He who overcomes shall inherit everything. There's a pretty picture. The seven things that you're promised in the to him who overcomes. And then Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus is also going to say, and I didn't put the verse up here, that nobody takes the strong man's house except he comes and binds the strong man and captures him, and then he can pillage his house. Talking about Christ's defeat of Satan. You can defeat Satan, not on your own. You can fight and win and overcome the world because Christ has done these things ahead of us. And so I want to encourage us, you have everything you need for life and godliness in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the simplicity, even as Bunyan has packaged it in this story. Lord, I pray that our hearts in the valley of humiliation would not become proud and would not go to self-focus that is so easy. Lord, when we are very, very weak, we tend to focus on ourselves. When we're very, very strong, that we think, we tend to focus on ourselves. God, I pray that you would help us to be true citizens of the kingdom of heaven and to stay on mission and not be entangled with the affairs of this life, Lord, but battle and serve and love as you have commanded us to do. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.